I'd ask that if you'd be so kind to turn in your Bibles to Acts 2 as we will complete verses 42 through 47 this morning. Let me share with you while you're turning great praise report from Lauren, who is in Canada. And I talked with her the other day on the phone and just shared, and she shared with me what was going on. She said, "This is a praise. Both my church and student ministry are able to open and meet this Sunday for the first time in a year." And so, with restrictions, but glory to God for this opportunity. Our hearts are excited. Please be praying over these two events on Sunday. It will be an entire day of serving in language, but I'm honestly so excited. And so, if you have an opportunity to share with Lauren via text or any other way, calling her, please do so, and take time today as we rejoice, and she really has a heart for these people, and we rejoice that God has sent someone their way from our church, and this is how it should be. We rejoice in that. Acts chapter 2. I remember sharing this with you a long time ago, but I thought it would be helpful in showing where we are in American churches, I believe we are, today. I was in seminary years ago in a seminar class when we were supposed to have a special guest speaker, and I was looking forward to hearing from him because I had heard so many great things of what God was doing through this man. And as we waited for him to come into the class, I had one of the guest speaker's books at my desk, and I turned it over, and his picture was there. And now knowing what to look for and what to expect, I was shocked by the person who entered the room. Because what I expected from the picture that I saw was nothing like what showed up. In fact, it was such a radical difference that I thought we had a guest speaker for the guest speaker. Come to find out, this guest speaker was still using his picture from 25 years ago to stamp on the back of his books that he's still writing today. And so who I saw on the back cover of the book looked like a completely different person than who I'd met. It's so familiar with the church today. Let me explain. What we see as a church and how it functions today looks like a completely different thing from what we see throughout the New Testament. There is a difference, however. The guest speaker was the same person, but just older. By this time of his life, he had ministered more, he prayed more, he learned more, but he was the same person. But what we see in comparison with the picture of the New Testament church and what we see today are almost, they look like two different entities. They're not the same church, or at least they don't function with the same priorities. And what I mean by that is that the American church is functioning so differently than what we see in Scripture that it can't be said that it even looks like the same church. I mean, compare our Scripture that we're going to read in Acts 2, 42 through 47 in just a moment as the blueprint for the priorities in the church and what we see happening today. Take note, if you would, as we begin in verse 42. Luke records for us, after the day of Pentecost, Spirit had come, he's indwelling them, he's empowering them. Peter had preached a sermon, and God moved miraculously. The Bible says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, and awe came upon every soul." I wonder why. "And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need." We've touched on that. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in the homes, They receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They devoted themselves to some things. And it's interesting to note, and may I reiterate this, that they weren't looking for an experience. They just experienced the mighty working and the power of God and the coming of the Holy Spirit and seeing some 3,000 people after one sermon was preached come to know Christ. And you could have thought, you would have thought that maybe the church stepped back and said, okay, what's next? Let's look for a bigger, more grander experience. Let's look for something that would really woo and draw the crowds. But he didn't. The Bible says they simply, as a blueprint for the church, they devoted themselves to four important things: to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now look throughout the New Testament, and you're going to see various commands given to the people of God. In fact, we actually looked at some of those commands a couple of weeks ago, but here's just a small sample. The Bible teaches us that the church of God is to forgive one another. That we're not to grumble against one another. That we're to love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. That we're to look to the interests of one another. That we're to encourage one another. That we're to stir up one another to love and to do good works. That we're not to slander one another. The Bible says that we're to make disciples of all nations. That we're to bear one another's burdens. That we're to visit the orphans and the widows in the time of their affliction. But unfortunately, because the church seems more interested and motivated into seeing how many we can get to attend our churches, that we have invested things in programs or ministries, if we would, that woo the people that come to the church. Maybe if they can get into the church and they can see the wonderful personality of our pastor, or they can see what kind of music we carry out, or all the ministries we're doing, the things that we're geared towards children, if that can just happen, we'll get them to stay. I don't see any of that in the New Testament church. What seems to me is this, is that we have made people the center of what the church does and what the church emphasizes rather than God. I mean, what we are should be doing together ought to be drawing people closer to the very presence of God. And what we see in these four things did just that. It drew them into the very presence of God. You know what's interesting to me is that it appears that we are more angry, people in the church get more angry with breaking certain traditions or ministry opportunities than we are about breaking the commandments of God. You have people turned inside out about not having Sunday school or Wednesday night or choir or certain types of music. They get turned inside out. By the way, all of those are man-made. You didn't know that. You see choirs in the Bible, but not how we have designated it. You see teaching in the Bible, but nowhere does the Bible say you got to meet on Wednesday night or Sunday night. The church met on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. I have a sneaky suspicion they didn't meet at 10 o'clock or 12. And if they did, they didn't get out an hour later. They had too much to talk to the Lord about. They had too much fellowship going on. We have conditioned ourselves to be bored in church. Bored in church. When the Bible teaches us in Hebrews 12 that we are before the presence of angels, We are before the presence of God the Father. We are in the presence of God the Spirit and God the Son right now. And yet we have conditioned ourselves to be bored. The religious leaders of and people of Jesus' day knew all too well about what it meant to reject the commandments of God, to follow and embrace the traditions of men. Let me just show you this. If you take your Bibles, hold your place in Acts 2. We'll come back. But Mark 7 is where I want to take us. Mark 7 is, I want to show you, and I want to emphasize this point, if I could. And what I'm aiming to do is to show you how men, how the church, how men, and even inside the church, rest more upon traditions, what has been handed down to them, than they do the commandments of God. In fact, you will find that they will reject the commandments of God to keep the traditions of men. Now, they looked a little different in Jesus' day. Let me show you. Mark chapter 7, Mark 7 is just one encounter that the religious leaders had with Jesus in trying to entrap him and to arrest him. Let me read verses 1 through 5. Notice this. And now when the Pharisees gathered to him and with some of the scribes. Now you got two religious groups, the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were considered the separatists. The scribes were considered the interpreters of the law. They would take the Mosaic law and they would interpret it. And now the big old separatists, the Pharisees who are holier than thou, would come across. Let me show you how to live what they've interpreted. That's what the two groups of people we have. And they were always trying to corner Jesus to entrap him in some way. In fact, they took great pains to do this because they had some come from Jerusalem just to entrap him according to the scripture. In verse 2, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. Could you imagine? I had a stepdad. You don't put your hands in the fries. Man, I tried that one time, never did that again. It was always a fork or something. Ain't no telling where my hands have been. Probably didn't even wash them as a kid, who knows. But they were very concerned according to the tradition of the elders. In verse 4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions, there's that word again, that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels in dining coaches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with unwashed hands? What were they trying to do? They were trying to entrap him concerning cleanliness laws. They told Jesus that his disciples had not washed their hands in a way that was prescribed by the tradition of the elders. In fact, that word tradition in this passage of Scripture, I counted at least 5 times. And that being the case, they were defiled because they didn't do that. The disciples were concerned, was considered ceremonially unclean. And what these traditions were, you say, well, what's the tradition of the elders? What do you mean? What these traditions were is that they were expansions on the law of God. In other words, they were extra-biblical. They were extra-biblical regulations imposed by rabbis, ancient rabbis who interpreted the law, and their opinions and their decisions about what they believed the law said and meant almost became as God's law, equal to God's law, in fact. So the tradition of the elders, the scribes would interpret the law to say more than what God had actually said in the law. That's why I say extra-biblical. They demanded far more than what God's law demanded. The rabbis took the Mosaic law and they found 613 separate decrees. And this is how they divided them up. They divided them up and the 365 of those decrees were considered to be prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do that. And then 248 were positive directions. Do this, do that. And then one writer said that in connection with each of these 613 decrees, by drawing arbitrary distinctions, just in other words, just what they did, they took the law of God, the Mosaic law, and just on a whim, just in their own judgment, they decided what was permitted and what was not permitted. And then they took what they interpreted and they attempted to regulate every detail of the Jewish life. They wanted to regulate their Sabbath, their travels, how they ate, washed hands, how they fast, or when they fast, their trade, their relationship that they had to other people. It's an amazing thing. But what happened? Jesus didn't oppose the law, did he? He said, I've not come to break the law, I've come to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 23, Mark chapter 10. But what Jesus is saying here, what he was opposed was to any man-made deviations or teachings or rule that was in conflict with the law of God. Follow me, please. What they did was they set their oral law. The oral law was that which came by word of mouth and was passed by teacher unto teacher. They set their oral law above God's law. Extra biblical, adding more to God's law. You get it? And this is how Jesus views their unbiblical traditions. I thought it was interesting as I just kind of going through this and it just struck me. Look what he says. This is how he views them. In verse 6, he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy you? You're a hypocrite. He calls them hypocrites to wear the mask. And then he quotes Isaiah. He quotes Scripture to expose and condemn their hypocrisy. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of what? Men. Interestingly enough, as he quotes Scripture, he does it in a context of condemning their unbiblical expansion of Scripture. You understand? They're saying this is what the Scripture means. Jesus turns around and said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. This is what the Scripture says. He uses Scripture to expose their abuse and misinterpretation of the Scriptures. Now look what he says. This is how he feels now. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God to do what? And you hold to the tradition of men. Verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You leave the commandment of God to hold to your traditions. You reject the commandment of God to establish your own traditions. And he gives them an example. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. The penalty, this will get your young people interested here. The penalty in the Old Testament law for dishonoring your parents was death. And so he states the law here. This is what the law says. This is what God says. Honor your father and your mother. And they would do that in all kinds of different ways. You don't mock them. You provide for them in their old age when they don't have any means. My children already told me where I'm going, where I'm going to be at a certain age. Doesn't look well for me, I'm just saying. And maybe they'll use this scripture because what they were doing, Jesus said, this is what the scripture says, honor your father and mother. But you say in verse 11, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. What is he saying? The Bible says this is how they twisted everything. The Bible says to honor your father and mother, but you say, by your interpretation, that if you just say, well, instead of financially helping them out as they get older, I'm just going to say this money has been devoted to God. So now you're under no obligation to help your parents. And so what has happened? By their misinterpretation of the fifth commandment, Jesus is saying to them, you're permitting them to actually break the commandment of God. And you know what you're doing? You're making null and void the word of God, the commandments of God. What is he saying? To give up the commandments here, my friend. He's saying you're invalidating the word, and that you say that the fifth commandment is no longer has any binding authority. Your tradition violates God's law. Your interpretation of God's law violates God's law. You, by your interpretation, tell everybody this is how you ought to apply the law, when in actuality, you give them a permission to break the law. You're hypocrites. So what do? In verse 13, it tells us, you leave the word, the commandment, to hold to the tradition of men. You reject the commandment to hold to establish your tradition. In verse 13, it tells us what all this happens. What happens because of this? Thus making void the word of God by your tradition. I'll make a point, I promise. You ignore the word of God, Jesus is saying. You invalidate the word of God. You are saying that the word and the law of God has no binding authority on your life. To give up. Do you realize how powerful this is? Jesus is saying you leave the commandments of God to hold to your traditions. You reject the commandments of God to establish your traditions. And you know what the result is? You make void the word of God. You say it has no binding authority. Listen, my friends, to give up the commandments of God, you have to give them up for something else. Something else is taking their place. Something that apparently has more importance to you and to them. And to us, what could possibly ever justify shirking the commandments of God? Either you do so because you think they're just as important or more important, you're in error and you need to be corrected, or you're in rebellion towards God. Let me tell you what the church did not do. The early church didn't carry out this pragmatic approach that we have developed in churches today. That is pragmatic in the sense, do whatever works to draw the crowd. They didn't do that. The scripture is clear that the Lord added to the church, and this, mind you, as they were keeping the commands of God, the Lord added to the church as they were doing these four things. I laugh because I think these four things. But we have more than four things going on in the church. Can religious people ever err so badly about the things of God? These are religious people. Are they that wrong? Be careful about what kind of church you say you associate with. We're a Bible-believing church, but at the same time, you can align and possibly be a Bible-believing church and not obey the Word of God. All you have is a bunch of right stuff to believe. You know what the hypocrite does? The hypocrite attempts to pass the doctrines of men as God's Word. And that's what's happened in the church. Man's rules over God's commands. Why do I go in this direction while talking about the priorities of the church? Because I believe that we still find ourselves elevating inside the church our desires over God's commandments. You know what should be bothering the church today? Really bothering us? Not the fact that the building isn't full, that ought not bother us like it bothers us. Not the fact that we don't have certain programs or ministries, or do a Wednesday night or do a Sunday night, or not the fact that we don't do certain types of music. all of which are man-made. But is the church concerned that the church is not concerned about certain things? Is the church concerned that we're not concerned with preaching the word? With immersing ourselves in the apostles' teaching? To give in public reading to the word? You know, the Bible says about itself that it's alive. The Bible is alive. I don't have to make it alive. I don't have to bring in a well-known speaker. I don't have to bring a fancy band. The Word of God is alive. And no certain personality can make it come alive. I'm not denying that God uses different personalities, but I'm saying we have turned it to think, and we believe this now, that if I can just grab a hold of one certain person, we can get them in the church. And something's going to come alive in them. Are we not concerned? There's no concern about our unconcern for prayer, giving ourselves to intentional, meaningful, corporate prayer. What about the Lord's Supper? That's what they were devoted to. Remembering the sacrifices that Jesus made for us as His body and as His family. What about fellowship? Are we not concerned about that? That centers on the triune God and lives to show that we have a love for one another? So much love that I'll go to the cross for you. We do these things. You find us doing these things on Sunday. We're preaching, we're teaching, we're fellowshipping, we're observing the Lord's Supper, we're praying. But here's the key. We do them, but we're not devoted to them. Francis Chan wrote in his book, Letters to the Church, these words, please, if you'd listen. In our impatient culture, we want to experience biblical awe without biblical devotion. And the core of our dysfunction is not necessarily style or structure, but a lack of devotion. So much of the discussion nowadays revolves around how to make the most of our Sunday morning services. If people are willing to sacrifice 90 minutes a week, should we spend that time singing, preaching, or praying? Should we meet in a large group or a small one? And he says this, these are the wrong questions. We should be asking why Christians are willing to give only 90 minutes a week, if that, to the only thing that really matters in their lives. So leaders work tirelessly to squeeze prayer and teaching and fellowship and communion into a 90-minute service because they believe that's all they have to work with. We don't even do 90 minutes. The early church was not looking for the next new thing. They weren't trying to keep up with the church growth manuals to find that missing something. Again, I love what Francis Chan said. He said, either people will be saved by the sacred or not. If the sacred is not enough, then it is clear that the Spirit has not done a work in their lives. I don't have to have Dr. Quack, Mr. Smack, or professional this or that to make the Word come alive. The sacred will draw a man and a woman. But I'm trying to get the church to see and to understand that I believe corner has turned, but it started a long time ago. We are so turned around that this text leaps off the page for me. So the early church was devoted to some crucial life-changing things that wouldn't seem to work. in the American church today. I mean, after all, who's busting down the door to partake of the Lord's Supper? Don't see many people in prayer time. You want to be certain and guarantee a small crowd? Say we're just having prayer time. And these are Christians. Now, I'm not trying to guilt anybody. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just stating the reality of the fact. This is it. These things don't seem to work. We seem to have found a better, more effective, more productive way of doing God's work or being the church. That's our mentality. And so what I sense God doing in the church, when we meet and we sing and we fellowship and we observe this beautiful table, I perceive that God is doing a God work among us. It's the sacred. A microwave generation will get bored. Do you remember when you were a kid? What did you play with? Some of you older ones. You don't have to be that old. I'm 50 years old. These fingers form mini cap guns. But it's an amazing thing. You can get a kid playing a game, and you go in there, and say, oh, man, they look distraught. So what's wrong? Just bored. Bored? And we wonder, and this is what we do. We as parents bring them in the church and what does the church offer? You've got to keep my kid interested. I'm not keeping your kid interested. This is not a babysitting service. Put him before God. Put him before the sacred. That's all I'm saying. It has become more people-oriented than God-oriented. That's what I'm saying to you. And it has to stop. And I fight against it every day. Oh, I'm so guilty of it. I am guilty of what I'm telling you is wrong. Soren Kierkegaard in the 19th century, talking about a long time ago, believed that the church, he's talking about 1800s, believed that the church was apathetic and insincere. He believed that true Christianity is costly and demands humility. The gospel exposes our failures, and it insists that we can find life only through the grace of God, and that the gospel attacks our self-esteem, doesn't it? Because we have to acknowledge that only Jesus can save you. And that doesn't bolster your self-esteem. It crushes it. And it's meant to. I am tired of hearing about self-esteem. Self-esteem. The gospel, when you are brought before it, a lot of times the problem with our young people is not a self-esteem issue. It's a sin issue. But we've coddled and we've cradled. Deal with the sin issue. Tell them they must repent. Turn from your ways. But he saw the church made constant attempts, even in his day. Can you get this? In the 19th century, Soren Kierkegaard saw that the church made constant attempts to make Christianity more palatable, more popular, less offensive. 19th century they were doing this. And he said, if we strip away the offense from Christianity and try to make things fun and easy for everyone, then lock the churches, the sooner the better, or turn them into places of amusement which stand open all day long. That's what he said in the 19th century. The church is to be devoted, and we're almost through, to the apostles' teaching. The household of God, the Bible says, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They were devoted to this The scriptures, the scripture that is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and to train someone in righteousness, committed to this and devoted to the word that says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is said that the scripture, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1. It is said of the scripture that it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You see why the importance and significance of being committed to the apostles' teaching, the scriptures? It is said that God's will, that God's own will brought forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits to his creatures. It is said that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the living and abiding word of God. It is said that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And it discerns the thoughts and the intents of this old wicked heart of mine. The Word of God is alive, and we are to be devoted to it. And if the Scripture is so life-changing, so mind-renewing, so spirit-probing, so soul-altering, then how could we be anything else but devoted to it if we're convinced that this is God speaking to us? Be devoted to the fellowship. The Word, the Church of God, is the body of Christ, the family of God, who communes or shares the triune God. We have Him in common in all the things that He gives to us. And as a result, we love one another because of what we share in Him. We're willing to go to the cross for my brother or my sister. That's how strong the bond is. That's how close the unity is. And there are many commands for the church, towards the church. What I mean by that is God tells the church how to treat the church. That's what I'm saying. We are called to do many things for one another, and to ignore them is sinful. Don't think that sin in this area of our lives doesn't carry its effects. It does. We can have every area, seem like every area, just fine-tuned, and be sinning because we don't love the flock of God. Your involvement in the church's life is so important. You know why? Because we need one another. Fellowship includes hurting when our family hurts, rejoicing when our family rejoices, meeting one another's needs, encouraging one another. And guess what? We have to be engaged to do that. You know how God does His work? Through the church. We can't afford to get this wrong, church. Every area of our lives is to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ died for the church, and the church lives for Christ. The fellowship is worth dying for. Jesus, in John 13, says, "As I have loved you," or "love one another, as I have loved you." You, and you start looking in the context, He just had the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper represent? His body is going to be broken and beat and destroyed and put to death. As I have loved you, Jesus says, you love one another. That means I'm willing to go to the cross for you. You may not have that same kind of love towards me, but that's what we're supposed to have. Be devoted to breaking of bread. I believe in the Lord's Supper. This is talking about the Lord's Supper when Luke writes that we're devoted to the breaking of the bread. Why should the church be devoted to the Lord's Supper? I know that we're accustomed to doing it once every quarter. And I'm not certain that the Bible says that we do it every Sunday. The Bible teaches us right here that when they met, they broke bread. Why is that significant? First of all, Christ commanded us to do it, 1 Corinthians 11. Second of all, what it signifies, hear me. The first and foremost, it reminds us of the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who took my penalty, who gave me righteousness, who secured the forgiveness of all my sin in the past, in the present, and in the future, to where it is said of every believer, there is no condemnation for you, and that you have peace with God through faith in Jesus. This right here signifies, as we observe it together, the one who satisfied all the Father's wrath that was on me. That he has dealt with my sin problem with his provision. A death blow, it reminds me that a death blow was delivered to Satan, the prince and the power of the air, and to all its demons, and to my sin, and to my old life. I see the goodness of Jesus all in this. And when I take of this, it reminds me of the unity of the people of God. When we partake together, it's revealing something. It's revealing that no one is above anyone else. It struck a chord with me. As we partake together, I'm reflecting on the fact that Jesus took my sin, but guess what? He took your sin too. And you know how I know that? Because you're confessing it. As you take the cup, I'm looking at you and said, oh, we're all on the same level ground here. We raise the cup together. It is my acknowledgement that we are all sinners. We're on level ground. The cultural differences are not a hindrance. That's beautiful. Race is not a hindrance. It's beautiful. Gender's not an issue. Economics is not an issue. We are declaring that we are a family, that what Jesus has done, he's done for every one of us. We're all on the same level ground. Communion breaks me. It allows me to look at me and my brother and my sister in Christ through the beautiful eyes of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a time of examination that we confront sin head on. It was written, if communion has become boring for us now, it could be that we've lost sight of the value of Jesus' sacrifice. When communion feels like an obligation rather than a life-giving necessity, a serious heart scan needs to take place. God wants us to love the Lord's Supper so much that we feel as if we can't live without it. How did Jesus love us? With the sacrifice of his own body. That's how we love one another. And it reminds me when I partake together, we're a body. We go to the cross if we had to for one another. And so the bread and the juice remind us of how broken his broken body and blood, thus revealing his love for us. Now as I partake, I look at each of you and I say, as he loved me, I love you. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm looking at. And finally, we're to be devoted to prayer. John MacArthur described prayer as a slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. They knew God's power behind the living, moving, and ministering that they carried out. It was prayer. Someone has written that if you can accomplish your church's mission without daily, passionate prayer, then your mission is insufficient and your church is irrelevant. And you know what I see in the next verse? A sense of awe came upon the people. You wonder why? Because when they carried out these four things, you know what was happening? God was in their midst, and they were in reverence to God. And there was a sense of unity and fellowship that they found themselves in one another's homes. We don't do that much anymore, do we? The church found themselves in one another's home breaking bread. They would have a meal before the Lord's Supper. They would break bread together. There's something intimate, very intimate, when you have a meal with somebody. It's a very intimate time where you get into one another's lives and you talk about things around the table. My friends, there is no greater table to be around and share intimacy with than the Lord's table.